joy. Everyone wants it. Everyone promises it. But can anyone deliver it? Well, joy is a continuing big topic in God's Word. Simply put, God wants his children to be joy-filled. Just like the father wants his baby to laugh with glee, God longs for us to experience a deep-seated, deeply rooted joy. Chuck Swindoll, the joy offered by God, joy, is different than the one promised at the car dealership or the shopping mall. God's not interested in putting a temporary smile on your face. He wants to deposit a resilient hope in your heart. He has no interest in giving you a shallow happiness that just simply melts at the heat of adversity. But he does offer you a joy, a heartfelt, honest-to-goodness, ballistic, strong sense of joy that can weather the most difficult of storms. Peter referred to this joy in the opening words of his epistle, 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Charles Stanley writes, "A Christian devoid of joy is not only unbiblical, it's not much worth having. How could we not have joy in our hearts when we know that God loves us, is with us, promises to help us, and wants to bless us forever?" Christians of the New Testament church were not known for their building of denominations or buildings or programs. They were known for their joy. Acts 2, 46 and 47, they ate together in their homes, happy to share their food with joyful hearts. They praised God and were liked by all people. The early Christians were joyful Christians, and we can see from their example and learn from them. We also learn from our mentors. Mark Anderson is one of mine. I share his illustration of true joy. I quote, "So returning to the question of how God sees us, you and me, if we could see his face, then what would we see? For starters, would he turn his face away from us as we entered into his presence? Or would he turn his face toward us? Would he appear to be glad to be with us since he adopted us into his family? What if the fullest expression of joy is that of a face that is beaming with delight to see us face to face? Like what a mother and a baby share back and forth when their faces are close and filled with smiles so big they can barely contain them. Joy that is so strong and radiant that occasionally the baby is overwhelmed and needs to look away and rest and then come back for more. Could this meaning and kind of relational joy be what we would see on God's face as he looks at us? Could this be what the prophet Zephaniah was trying to put into words in Zephaniah 3:17? The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Yes, God came. God is with us. God is for us. In his classic work on the book of Romans, titled In the Grip of Grace, Max Lucado tells of his joy as a father in this charming story. It was her singing that did it. At first, I didn't notice, had no reason to. The circumstances were commonplace. a daddy picking up his six-year-old from a brownie troop meeting. Sarah loves the brownies. She loves the awards she earns and the uniforms she wears. She climbed into the car and showed me her new badge and the freshly baked cookie. I turned onto the road and turned on her favorite music. And I turned my attention to more sophisticated matters of schedules and obligations. But only steps into the maze of thought, I stepped back. Sarah was singing about God, singing to God. Head back, chin up, lungs full. She filled the car with music. Heaven's harps paused to listen. Is that my daughter? She sounds older. She looks older, taller, even prettier. Did I sleep through something? What happened to the chubby cheeks? What happened to the little face and the pudgy fingers? She's becoming a young lady. Blonde hair down to her shoulders, feet dangling over the seat. Somewhere in the night, a page had turned and look at her. If you're a parent, you know what I mean. Just yesterday, diapers. Tomorrow, the car keys. Suddenly, your child is halfway to the dormitory and you're running out of chances to show your love, so you speak. That's what I did. The song stopped and Sarah stopped. And I ejected the tape and put my hand on her shoulder and said, Sarah, you're something special. She turned and smiled tolerantly. Someday some hairy-chested boy is going to steal your heart and sweep you into the next century, but right now you belong to me. She tilted her head and looked away for a moment and then looked back and said, Daddy, why are you acting so weird? I suppose such words would sound strange to a six-year-old. The love of a parent falls awkwardly on the ears of a child. My burst of emotion was beyond her, but that didn't keep me from speaking. There is no way our little minds can comprehend the love of God, but that didn't keep him from coming. And we too have tilted our heads. Like Sarah, we have wondered what our Father was doing. From the cradle in Bethlehem to the cross in Jerusalem, we've pondered the love of our Father. What can you say to that kind of emotion upon learning that God would rather die than live without you? How do you react? How do you explain such passion? If you're Paul the Apostle, you don't. You make no statements. You offer no explanations. You ask a few questions, five questions to be exact. We're going to be camping in Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. If we'll set up tent there. John Stott, writing in his book on Romans called God's Good News for the World, said, Paul's response to God's grace is a quintet of queries launched like fireworks, not to bring answers, but to bring amazement. Paul challenges anybody and everybody in heaven, earth, or hell to answer them and deny the truth that they contain. These questions aren't new to you. You've asked them. In night, you've asked them. In anger, you've asked them. The doctor's diagnosis brought them to the surface, as did the court's decision or the phone call from the bank. The questions are probes of pain and problem and circumstance. No, the questions aren't new, but maybe the answers are. First, the question of protection. Verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? The question isn't simply, who can be against us? You could answer that one. Who's against you? Disease, corruption, inflation, exhaustion. Calamities confront, fears imprison. were Paul's question, who could be against us, we could list our foes much easier than we could fight them. But that's not the question. The question is, if God is for us, who can be against us? Indulge me for a moment. Four words in this verse deserve your attention. Let me emphasize each one. God is for us. Next, God is for us. God is for us. God is for us. God is for you. Your parents may have forgotten you, and your teachers may have neglected you. Your siblings may be ashamed of you. But within reach of your prayers is the maker of the oceans, God. God is for you. Not maybe, not has been, not was, not will be, but God is. He is for you today, at this hour, at this very minute. He is with you. He could not be closer than he is at this second. And his loyalty won't increase if you are better, nor lessen if you are worse. He is for you. God is for you. Turn to the sidelines. That's God cheering your run. Look past the finish line. That's him applauding. Listen for him in the bleachers shouting your name. Too tired to continue, he'll carry you. His loyalty is with you. Too discouraged to fight, he's picking you up. God is for you. And God is for you. Had he a calendar, your birthday circled on it. If he drove a car, your name would be on the bumper. If there's a tree in heaven, he's carved your name in the bark. We know he has a tattoo, and we know what it says. Isaiah 49:16, I have written your name on my hand. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? God asks in Isaiah 49:15. What a bizarre question. Can you mothers imagine feeding your infant and then later asking, what was that baby's name? No. You care for your young. You stroke their hair and you touch the face and you sing the name over and over. It took singer-songwriter Mark Lowry nearly 7 years to perfect the words to his Christmas song, Mary, Did You Know? That when you kiss your little baby, you kiss the face of God? Can a mother forget? No way. Isaiah 49:15, even if she could forget, I will not forget you. That's God's pledge. That's his promise. God is with you. And knowing that, who is against you? Can death harm you now? Can disease rob your life? Can your purpose be taken or your value diminished? No, though hell may set against you, no one else can defeat you. You are secure. You are protected. You are his child. God is with you. And then next is the question of provision. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Suppose a man comes upon a child being beaten by thugs. He dashes into the mob, rescues the boy, carries him to a hospital, and the youngster is nursed to health. And the man pays for the bills, and he learns that the child is an orphan, and he adopts him as his own, gives him his name. And then one night, months later, the father hears the son sobbing in the bedroom, and he goes in to him and says, what's wrong? I'm worried, Daddy. I'm worried about tomorrow. Where will I get food to eat? And where will I sleep? And how am I going to buy clothes and stay warm and have enough food to eat? And the father is rightfully troubled. Haven't I shown you? Don't you understand? I risked my life to save you. I gave my money to treat you. You wear my name. I called you my son. Would I do all that and not meet your needs? This is Paul's question. Who would he who gave his son not meet our needs? But we still worry. We worry about the IRS and the SAT and the COVID. We worry about education and recreation and constipation. And we worry we don't have enough money. And then when we do have a little money, we worry we don't know how to manage it well. We worry that the parking meter will expire before our appointment time is finished. We worry about what the dog thinks when he sees us step out of the shower. We worry someday that we're going to learn that fat-free yogurt is really fattening. Honestly now, did God save you so that you could fret? Would he teach you to walk just to watch you fall? Would he be nailed to a cross for your sins and then disregard your prayers? Come on. Is scripture teasing us when it says in Psalm 91:11, he has put his angels in charge of you to watch over you wherever you go? I don't think so either. Then there are two questions about guilt and grace. Verses 33 and 34. Who can accuse the people God has chosen? No one, because God is the one who makes them right. Who can say God's people are guilty? No one, because Christ Jesus died, but he was also raised from the dead, and now he is on God's right side, begging God for us. In an article for Leadership Magazine, Stephen Cole tells the story of a youngster who was shooting rocks with a slingshot. He could never hit a target. And as he returned to Grandma's backyard, he spied her pet duck, and on impulse, he took aim and let fly. The stone hit. The duck was dead. The boy panicked and hid the bird in the woodpile, only to look up and see his sister watching. After lunch that day, Sally was told by Grandma to help with the dishes. And Sally responded, "Oh, Johnny said he'd help me, and he wanted to help in the kitchen. Don't you remember, Johnny?" And she whispered to him, "Remember the duck." So Johnny did the dishes. What choice did he have? He decided that any punishment would, for the next several weeks, he was at that sink often, sometimes for his duty, sometimes for his sin. "Remember the duck," Sally'd whisper whenever he objected. But he finally became weary of the chore, and he decided that any punishment would be better than washing some more dishes. So he confessed to killing the duck. "I know, Johnny," his grandma said, giving him a hug. "I was standing at the window and saw the whole thing. But because I love you, I forgave you. I wondered how long you'd let Sally make a slave out of you." He'd been pardoned, but he thought he was guilty. Why? He had listened to the words of his accuser. You and I have been accused as well. We've been accused of dishonesty. We've been accused of immorality. We've been accused of greed and anger and arrogance. And every moment of your life, your accuser is filing charges against you. He notices every error, marks each slip. Neglect your priorities, and he'll jot it down. abandon your promises, and he'll make a note. Try to forget your past, he'll remind you. Try to undo your mistakes, he'll thwart you. This expert witness has no higher goal than to take you to court and press charges. Even his name, Diabolos, means slanderer. Who is he? The devil. According to Revelations 12:10, he is the accuser of your brothers and sisters who accuse them day and night before God. Can't you see him pacing back and forth there in front of God's throne, his bench? Can't you hear him calling your name and listing your faults? He rails, "This one you call a child. God, he's not worthy." Greed lingers there. When he speaks, he often thinks of himself, and he'll go days without honest prayer. Why, even this morning, he chose to sleep rather than spend time with you. I accuse him of laziness and egotism and worry and distrust. And as he speaks, you hang your head, for you have no defense. His charges are fair. "I plead guilty, Your Honor." The sentence, Satan asks. "The wages of sin is death," explains the judge. But in this case, the death has already occurred, for this one died with Christ. And Satan is silent, and you are suddenly jubilant. You realize that Satan cannot accuse you. No one can accuse you. Fingers may point and voices may demand, but the charges glance off like arrows hitting a shield. No more dirty dishwater. No more penance. No more nagging sisters. You have stood before the judge and you have heard him declare, "Not guilty." "The Lord God helps me, so I will not be ashamed. I will be determined and I will not be disgraced. He shows that I am innocent and he is close to me. So who can accuse me? If there is someone, let us go to court together." Isaiah 50, verses 7 and 8. Once the judge has released you, you need not fear the court anymore. William Lincoln writes, "Believing on him, we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. To be united to him through faith is to have uninterrupted and eternal contact with the fountain of all pure joy. The Christian's joy is not dependent on earthly circumstances, but on the risen, exalted Christ at God's right hand. It's no more possible to rob a saint of his joy than it is to unseat Christ from his place of glory. The two stand together." Which brings us to the question of endurance, verse 35. "Can anything separate us from the love of Christ?" There it is. Max Lucado writes, "This is the question. Here's what we want to know. We want to know how long God's love will endure." Paul could have begun with this one. Does God really love us forever? And not just on Easter Sunday when our hair is fixed and our shoes are shined. We want to know, deep within, don't we really want to know, how does God feel about me when I'm a jerk? Not when I'm peppy and positive and ready to tackle world hunger. Not then. I know how he feels about me then. I mean, I even feel good about myself. I want to know how he feels about me when I snap at anything that moves, when my thoughts are gutter level, when my tongue is sharp enough to slice a rock. How does he feel about me then? That's the concern. That's the question. Did I drift too far, wait too long, slip too much? That's what we want to know. Can anything separate us from the true love that Christ has for us? God answered our question before we asked it, so that he'd see his answer. He lit the sky with a star, so we'd hear it. He filled the night with a choir, so we would believe it. He did what no man had ever dreamed. He became flesh and dwelt among us. He placed his hand on the shoulder of humanity and said, "You're something special." Untethered by time, he sees us all from the back bush of Alaska to downtown Anchorage, from the Vikings to the astronauts, from the cave dwellers to the kings, from the hut builders and the finger pointers and the rock stackers. He says, "You are my child. I love you dearly. I'm aware that someday you'll turn from me and walk away, but I want you to know I've already provided you a way back." Max Lucado expresses it so eloquently. To prove it, God did something extraordinary. Stepping from the throne, he removed his robe of light and wrapped himself in skin, pigmented human skin. The light of the universe entered a dark, wet womb. He, who angels worship, nestled himself in the placenta of a peasant, was birthed into the cold night, and slept on cow's hay. Mary didn't know whether to give him milk or give him praise, but she gave him both, since he was, as near as she could figure, both hungry and holy. Joseph didn't know whether to call him Junior, her father, but in the end called him Jesus, because that's what the angels said. And since he didn't have the faintest idea what to name a God that he could cradle in his arms, neither Mary nor Joseph said it as bluntly as might Sarah, says Max. But don't you think their heads tilted and their minds wondered, "What in the world are you doing, God?" Or better phrased, "God, what are you doing in this world?" "Can anything make me stop loving you?" God asks. "Watch me speak your language and sleep on your earth, feel your hurts, behold the maker of sight and sound as he sneezes and coughs and blows his nose. You wonder if I understand how you feel? Look into the dancing eyes of that kid in Nazareth. That's God going to school. Ponder the toddler at Mary's table. That's God spilling his milk. You wonder how long my love will last? Find your answer on that splintered cross on a craggy hill. That's me you see up there, your maker, your God, nails stabbed, bleeding, covered in spit and sin-soaked. That's your sin I'm feeling. That's your death I'm dying. That's your resurrection I'm living. That's how much I love you. Can anything come between you and me?" asks the firstborn son. Hear the answer. Stake your future on the triumphant, joyful words of Paul. Romans 8, 38 and 39. "I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor ruling spirits, nothing new, nothing in the future, no powers, nothing above us, nothing below us, nor anything else in the whole world will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Selah.